if you could turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 3, that's where we're going to be tonight. Last week, Lenya emphasized the importance of God's faithfulness, the fact that God always remains faithful even when we're faithless. And that couldn't be more true today in our culture as it was for the Jewish people during the time of Esther. The sad truth is we look at our past and we're mortified by it, by the horrific choices that man has made. We're crushed by the injustices that have carried on for so long. The world proclaims to fight for justice and that it values life. We have seen this time and time again as people make a stand. We fight for racial equality. We fight for religious equality, women's equality, and then the world fights for full-term abortion. How can a world be so up in arms about equality when they do not care for life itself? And don't get me wrong, I 100% am behind being having equality, having equal rights. But doesn't it not make sense that we would be so dead set on equality when equality has to begin first with life? I know Lenya made mention of this last week, but I'm going to say it again. I am so thankful that New Mexico did not pass the HB 51 proposition. I am so thankful for that. But at the same time, my heart's troubled by it too. Not that it didn't pass, but that's where we're at. That's where humanity is. It sickens me to think that that's something our state considered, our nation considered, the world considers. People argue for equal rights while fighting to take life. We live in an upside down, backwards world, a world that does not know right from wrong. Throughout the world today, wrong seems right and right seems wrong. The words of Isaiah are just as appropriate for our generation today as they were in his, when he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The very foundation of our society is crumbling beneath our feet. And that is because our nation is lost. We no longer are built on the solid foundation of knowing the difference between right and wrong. That moral foundation that we once depended on came from our faith in God and our understanding of his word. We all have a set of absolutes that we live by, a bedrock truth, in other words. And once, as a nation, we lived founded upon these truths in Scripture. But today, we don't. Today, we live in a nation run by moral relativism. What is right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. And so you can't judge me. PC, right? That's what political correctness is. I can do what I want. You can do what you want. I can't judge you. You can't judge me. Ladies, mankind as a whole is at an all-time low. And although the word of God foretells this and it forewarns us of this, I never cease to be amazed or surprised by where man takes it next. Today, we do not just live in a faithless kingdom, as Lenya spoke of last week. We don't just live in a faithless nation. We live in a faithless world, a world marked by moral depravity, a people with no true meaning of right and wrong. The statistics in America alone are staggering and jaw-dropping. 67% of American people say there is no such thing as right and wrong. 83% of young Americans ages 13 to 25 say that morality is relative to the individual. Can we turn this down just a hair? If this is true, how do we know what to do in a wrong world? How do you do what is right in a wrong world? Today we are going to see just that. Ladies, in a backwards, upside-down world, it is oftentimes hard to know right from wrong. Do we appeal to the masses, or do we do what we believe? Is it possible to do both? Oftentimes, you see the person who's doing what is right being ridiculed or criticized, and the person who follows the trends of society being welcomed with opened arms. So where does that leave us? Do we do what is right and face the consequences, or do we do what is wrong just to simply get by in life? Today I've titled my message, Doing What Is Right in a Wrong World. We're going to see good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people, and good people do good things. As we pick up in chapter 3 of Esther, I want to recap just a little bit of where Lenya left us off. Mordecai in chapter 2, as it comes to a close, has just brought the assassination plot of King Ahasuerus to Esther. Esther, on behalf of Mordecai, brings it to the king's attention. And as a result of this, two men closest to the king, his eunuchs, who are just in his palace somewhere, you know that they're at close proximity, two men are put to death publicly as symbols of treason. And although Mordecai was not recognized for this good deed, recognized for what he did for the king, his name was recorded in the book of the Chronicles, and that's important detail to note because it impacts his future later on in this book. At this point, we believe that about 4 years have transpired between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so Mordecai and Esther are in a place of promise, or at least that is how it appears. Read with me today's text, chapter 3. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his feet above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gates bowed and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were there, or who were within the king's gates, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. The first thing we see is that good things happen to bad people. Who has ever known somebody that they could only describe simply as calling them a bad person? They have so much wickedness and evil that it's hard to describe them as anything different than just a bad person. Haman, the Agagite, was a bad person, a man who manipulated and flattered his way to the top, a man filled with wicked ambitions and a cunning tongue. So much so, some scholars have viewed Haman as the depiction of the man of sin that we read about for the end of times in Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 through 4 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, writes, "Everything about Haman is hateful. You cannot find one thing about this man that is praiseworthy. In fact, everything about Haman God hated." He goes on to explain and compare Haman to Proverbs 6:16 through 19. And I want to read that to you so you get a good depiction of who Haman was. "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." To say that Haman was an evil man is putting it lightly. Haman was everything that God hated. And so I think it's important that we note not only who Haman was as a man in his character, but also as well of his heritage or his ancestry. Haman the Agagite, or Haman the Amalekite, was a sworn enemy of the Jews. This feud between the Israelites and the Amalekites dates back to the Exodus. Deuteronomy 25:17 through 19 says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at the rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." And so you can see why Haman has this vendetta against the Jewish people, because it started so many generations ago. But at the same time, what an evil man that he holds on to this grudge centuries old. We're told in 1 Samuel that God commands Saul, the first king of the Israelites, to wipe out the Amalekite people. And he does, in an extent. I mean, he goes forward, he does go to war, he does annihilate the majority of the people. But Saul disobeys God, and he spares the life of the king, Agag. And Haman is a descendant of that king, and is considered an Amalekite, and it's proof of Saul's disobedience. Proof that partial obedience is still disobedience. Because the consequence of this disobedience not only cost Saul his life, but centuries later is threatening the life of every Jew. Verse 5, Haman says, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. If you jump down to verse 8 and 9, it says, then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all people, other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. We see Haman giving his best performance, painting a picture of concern for the king, a concern for the well-being of the kingdom, yet he is set out to accomplish his own personal vendetta. Notice how he does not name the Jewish people. He says a certain people group. I believe he knew that if he had named the Jewish people, that King Ahasuerus would not have seen a problem with these people. And to take note that Haman does not name the law that is supposedly being broken. He simply says the king's laws, right? Knowing that only one law was really being broken by one man, Mordecai was not refusing to obey all of the king's laws. He wasn't even refusing to bend the knee to the king. He refused to bend the knee to Haman. And lastly, I want you to notice that he asked the king to issue a decree, something we all know from previously in these texts. If he writes a decree, it cannot be retracted, hence what happened to Vashti. Not to mention, Haman makes it his personal duty to fulfill this, and he's willing to pay a lot of money for it to take place. It makes me think, how does such a wicked, self-seeking man fit with a burning hatred for God's people get to such a place of authority? Simplest explanation is good things happen to bad people. Matthew 5:45 tells us, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. How often in life we feel like the bad guy ends up on top, right? The guy or the gal who manipulates their way all the way to the top instead of working for it. Or the person who lives behind the facade of, I care about everyone, only they're so solely focused on themselves. The reality is, whether it's fair or not, man chose this for himself. We live in a fallen world. A fallen world filled with fallen people who fall prey to a supernatural being. I think at times as Christians, we can forget who the ruler of this world really is. That our enemy is greater than just one man, and that he is the consuming evil within every man. That he is in hot pursuit to put to death anyone who desires to actively do the will of God. And that he will do whatever it takes, whatever means possible, to stop us. If we cannot be overcome by disease or death or trial and temptation, he will pit man against man. He has been doing this since the beginning. Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Joseph and his brothers. We see it here with Haman and Mordecai and the Jewish people, and the list goes on. The devil has continuously exalted evil men into power to fulfill his purpose. And the sad part is Haman is not the first man seeking to destroy God's people, and he will not be the last. We have yet to see the last man, the Antichrist, who will seek to destroy God's people. And although that may be a scary truth, I think it's one that should empower us. Why? Because we know the devil's ways well. We know that he's a schemer, a liar, and a destroyer. We can anticipate what's to come. Although it may bring pain, we know who the victor is in the end. We know that no matter what who the devil exalts, God has and always will continue to crush them beneath his heel. Good things do happen to bad people. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, but God has always been faithful to bring his justice. So we need not worry. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. That's not to say that we should have that attitude of, "Oh, I can't wait until so-and-so gets theirs," because that's not the attitude we should have, but it should help us trust in the Lord, help us when we lay our heads down at night, know that we have the ultimate defender behind us. It doesn't matter what the enemy throws at us. It doesn't matter who he raises to power in this world. It doesn't matter what law man tries to pass. If you are a child of God, he's got you. Every man who has come against God or his people has eventually fallen. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, Judas, Caesar, Adolf Hitler, you can consider ISIS. God has always and will always defend his people. So we don't have to lose sleep over good things happening to bad people. We don't have to worry about who will be used next as the instrument of the devil. We just have to trust and have faith in our God, knowing that no matter what we face or who we face in this life, we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. We need to trust that God has given us all that we need to face the day. No matter what is to come, good or bad, we need to believe that Jesus is enough. What Jesus has done is enough. Which leads us to our next point. It is really difficult for us to witness good things happen to bad people. But I believe it's even more difficult for us to watch and accept when bad things happen to good people. We have all witnessed this to some sort. We have all experienced some kind of injustice in our lives, or we have experienced or witnessed injustice in another person's lives. We have seen the cruelties of this world. We all have seen bad things happen to good people. I think of the thousands of people at this point who have been impacted by one person's unthinkable act of violence, with the massive shootings that we see on a regular basis. I think about those who have lost everything in natural disasters of some kind. I think about the families that I know closely who have lost loved ones to cancer or some kind of disease. The reality is that bad things happen all the time to good and bad people, to Christians and non-Christians. This is another condition of the fallen world, another consequence of man's choices. Because of man's choices, we witness unexplainable tragedies. We watch unthinkable acts of violence, and we walk through seasons of brokenness regularly. If the rain can fall on the just and the unjust, then the drought can also fall upon the just and the unjust. Good things happen to bad people, and unfortunately, bad things happen to good people. As a matter of fact, sometimes bad things can happen to those as a result of being a good person. After all, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." That signifies that at all times, bad things will happen to us because of our faith in Jesus. Here in chapter 3, we see that when it seems like Mordecai has come to a position of promise, it is quickly turning into a position of adversity. Mordecai and the Jewish people face yet another threat of annihilation. This is one of many that have already transpired and one of many that have yet to come at this point. Here in Esther and throughout the scriptures, the Jewish people are constantly the target which the enemy is aiming to destroy because they are God's people. Today, God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, are the sole target of the enemy. He is seeking whom he may devour, and he is using the wicked to accomplish it. Let's read where this conspiracy came from, starting in verse 2. It says, "And all the king's servants who were within the king's gates bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gates said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath." And then it goes on to say that instead of just wanting to put Mordecai to death, that he wants to put the entire Jewish people to death, or annihilate them, destroy them, as it says later on down in the verses like 10 through 15, right? A few things I want you to notice at this point. Mordecai and his insubordination was a personal conviction. Mordecai did not draw attention to himself. He didn't make a scene. He didn't sow seeds of discord with the other courtsmen and ask them to stand with him against this man. Mordecai stood alone in his conviction. We know this because it says that the king's servants had to choose to bring this to Haman's attention, and they did so to test Mordecai. Scholars believe that he, Mordecai, did not bend the knee to Haman, not because he was a dishonorable man, which is a pretty good reason, but that he did this because Haman was an Amalekite. He was a sworn enemy of the Jewish people and of God. And if you jump down to verse 10, it says, "Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews." You see it right there. Secondly, this reveals to me that the Jewish people were not a rebellious people. And you might ask, why? How do I know that? I believe this because the Jewish people, although they occupied a foreign nation, they were respectable people. The king's predecessors favored these people and allowed them to return to Jerusalem. Not only did they allow them to return to Jerusalem, but they also helped sponsor the resources they would need to rebuild the temple. So this shows me that they most likely were adding economical value. They were most likely contributing and not just living off the land. Not to mention, historically, the Jewish people have been known for being a hardworking people. This also kind of reveals to me that they were not a quarrelsome people, that they most likely blended in with society or kept themselves kind of hidden away or to themselves in a sense. And I believe this again because King Ahasuerus does not know who the people Haman's speaking of. He wasn't like, oh yeah, you're talking about those Jews, right? Those people are so hard to deal with. He didn't know what people Haman was speaking about. And I think that just goes to tell you that they were a good people. Based off Mordecai's characteristics, he was a good man. And when I say good people, I'm speaking relatively. We all know that no one is good. Romans 3 tells us that there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good, no, not one. So when I say a good person, I'm speaking innocent, not innocent in spirit, but innocent by man's law. Mordecai was a good man who didn't deserve to be discriminated against for his nationality, which is most likely why he kept it a secret until now. The Jewish people didn't deserve to be persecuted against for one man's personal vendetta. Bad things happen to good people. It happened then, and it happens today. Persecution is an area of the Christian life that we mostly don't like to talk about and we like to avoid, a subject that many of us are uncomfortable with, or perhaps we dismiss as a phenomenon that happens to believers elsewhere, but not to us. Maybe you think that persecution is something that only happened long, long ago, and that it's like the slave trade. If you just don't talk about it, then you'll be okay. Maybe you think it only happens in foreign countries. But think about it. It's not the Great Wall of China. It's not the Eiffel Tower. It's not a monument stuck in one place. It happens everywhere. And we need to stop pretending it's not real and hoping that will make it go away. Let's be honest. Nobody wants to be persecuted. Nobody wakes up hoping to be mocked or ridiculed. Yet God has made us a promise. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's the ultimate dread. Yet the Bible does not present it as dread, but as a privilege and a great honor. An increasingly hostile attitude is developing towards Christians today and towards the gospel. Every week I hear of news of banning some kind of Christian religious symbol, whether that's the cross or the star, whatever it is, or not allowing people to pray publicly. They're restricting Christians' rights to worship or trying to force Christians to do something that they're not supposed to. There is an assault on the Judeo-Christian view of marriage, family, and morality. And maybe you have experienced persecution in your own life, in school, or at work, from your family or friends. Persecution is dreaded by most believers. It's to be avoided at all costs. And yet in Matthew, Jesus tells us, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." The bottom line is, if we are the people God wants us to be, then we will be persecuted because we have painted a target on our backs. The righteousness is a confrontation. If we are righteous, then we will confront others' unrighteousness, even when we are not preaching it. It confronts wickedness by its mere contrast. John 3:20 says, "Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." 1 John 2:4, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 3:8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." We saw with Noah the story of the ark. He goes out to save his family, And by doing so, by creating the ark, he's condemning the world. How? By his faith, by his trust in God, he's making an ark in the middle of the desert where there is no sea, this giant boat, and it confronts people, and it confronts their disbelief, and he's mocked for it. Our godly lifestyles expose others' ungodliness. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be those of his own household." When we live godly lifestyles, we are an offense to those closest to us. And sometimes those people are our families. A.W. Pink says, "It is a strong proof of human depravity that man's curses and Christ's blessings should meet on the same person." So we see that bad things happen to good people, and that is inevitable. But that doesn't excuse us from being good people. Here in Esther, we not only see that Mordecai speaks out about his faith, but that his actions match his words. I have said it many times, and I'm going to share it again. Saying you have faith, talking about your faith is one thing, but to take action in your faith and to live by faith is a complete different story. The fact that Mordecai stuck by his word is beyond notable. Mordecai is no dummy. He knows what Haman is capable of. He knows and he's well aware of what will happen or could happen to those who act against the king's commands. Undoubtedly, he knows in the back of his mind that there's a strong possibility of consequences, yet he still purposes in his heart to do the right thing. See, the reality is that even though at times this world doesn't make sense, even though good things happen to bad people like Haman, even though bad things happen to good people, and at times those bad things are happening because they're doing good things, we must still purpose in our hearts to do what is right. Jack Graham put it this way: "What is right is always right. What's wrong is always wrong. What's right is never wrong. And what is wrong is never right." We must purpose in our hearts to do what is right because it's right, not because we want something out of it. Unless our hearts are in it, we run the risk of doing what's right when people are around and watching us, and then doing what's wrong behind closed doors. Take Daniel, for example. In Daniel chapter 6, the king's men develop a similar plot against Daniel and his friends that we see here in Esther. They hated Daniel, they hated his Jewish friends, and they wanted them to be destroyed. The king's men realized that Daniel had favor with the king, and so with that, they knew that they had to be sneaky and cunning the way Haman was. So in chapter 6, they come to the king, and after a great amount of flattery and compliments, they proposed to him that anyone who prays to God or man besides the king should be killed. Daniel is made aware of this, and yet he still purposed in his heart to do the right thing. Whether he was in public or he was behind closed doors, he chose to honor God. And even though doing good ultimately got him thrown in the lion's den, it didn't matter to him. Better to be with God in a lion's den than against him in a throne room. And of course, we know the end of the story. We know that God saves Daniel from the lions, that he closes their mouth, that he just had a slumber party with the lions, and that when he came up, God elevated him to a higher station. Not only did God save Daniel, but he avenged Daniel. Those very men that plotted against him were killed by being thrown into the lion's den. And all of this because Daniel purposed in his heart to do what was right, to do what was good. And good people do good things. David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." The heart is important in Scripture because it's the center of our personalities. The heart is the center of our will. It's the center of our emotions. It includes our thought process. In Proverbs, we are told, "As a man thinks in his heart, so he is." The heart is who you are. So let me ask you, who are you? Who are you? Deep inside, not the person your friends think you are, not the person who you want to be. Today, here and now, who are you? In Matthew, Jesus asked the group of Pharisees, "Why are you thinking evil in your heart?" The world today puts its emphasis on the outward, and Jesus focuses on the inward. How can we find out who we really are? Well, what are you thinking about? What do you do when no one's looking? What do you want to do? If there were no consequences and no judgment, would you be the same person today? This is not a new truth. It's just rediscovering an old one that has been lost in culture. The writer of Proverbs states, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." The problem that caused God to destroy the earth was a heart problem. Genesis 6:5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually." When you think about it, when it gets down to it, when it all boils down, the problem always begins with the heart. And that's also where God concentrates his work. Romans 16:19, "But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil." Or from the Greek translation, it says, "I would have you well-versed and wise as to what is good and innocent and guileless as to what is evil." This seems to be something that is lacking today. It seems really hard to do what is right in a wrong world. My husband has explained it this way, and when I was talking to him about this text and what I was studying, he said it again, and it was really relevant and easy to comprehend. And the way he explained it is, some people know more about Miley Cyrus's torque than they do about Jesus and his work. They know more about the relationship between Jay-Z and Beyonce than they do about the relationship of Jesus with humanity. It seems that in our culture, there are more true believers than there are true believers. I didn't know what that was. I said, "What did you say?" He's like, "A bleeper." I was like, "What's a bleeper?" He's like, "You know, a true believer in Justin Bieber." I was like, "Oh, okay, got it, check, on the hip list." Not really. Some people spend so much time reading gossip, reading People magazine, Time magazine, Us, Rolling Stones. It does not matter what the magazine is. They care so much about what's going on in the world and what is of the world, and no time spent in God's word. They know more about the rich and famous than they do the righteous and faithful. We know far more than we need to about evil things and far less about righteous and holy things. Miley Cyrus cannot promise us eternal life. Jay-Z and Beyonce cannot give us peace despite what life brings. Justin Bieber didn't die for our sins, so we do not need to believe in him. He can be a good singer. That's what we can think. Okay, we don't need to believe in him. People and Time magazines, all these magazines are useless gossip. Useless words that are lifeless, words that lack truth. Ladies, this world does not purify our hearts, it corrupts them. We look to the world for help with love and happiness, but how has the world actually figured this out? I don't think they've done a very good job. The world says, think about numero uno. Think about me. Treat yourself. Somebody's better get that. Nobody? Parks and Rec, come on. Okay. Treat yourself. So do whatever you want. Be whoever you want. Buy whatever you want. It doesn't matter because they think all these things are going to bring you happiness and then you'll find love. Divorce rates have never been higher. Suicide rates have never been higher. And the use of drug and alcohol within our youth is an epidemic. So why are we looking to the world for these answers instead of God's word? Ladies, we must meditate on what is good and not what is evil. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. James put this same truth this way. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friends of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Double-mindedness is a real snare in the life of the believer today. We want so bad to serve the Lord while following the world's ways. We want to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world or in the bar. We want eternal life, but we want to live our own lives now. We want the appearance of righteousness, all the while participating in acts of the world. Sex outside of marriage, drunkenness, foul language, lies, stealing, cheating to get what we want. In essence, we want to go to heaven, but we're living like hell to get there. Purposing in your heart to do what's right sounds like something that is unattainable. Sounds something like something that's so hard to achieve in the world today. But you need to know that it is attainable. Otherwise, Jesus would not have called us to do so. Jesus put it this way, if your eye is good, meaning a single eye, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, double visioned, your whole body is filled with darkness. To be single or pure means to have a single-minded devotion to God. We cannot straddle that line of for God and for the world. You have to choose. You have to be single-minded and have your gaze set upon the Lord. As the psalmist wrote, unite my heart to fear your name. Ladies, we all have struggled with this at one time or another. Struggled the way Paul struggled. He puts it this way, and we know it well. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. We just need to pray as David prayed. This is a struggle we all deal with, a real life struggle that you may be facing today, but we need to pray day in and day out, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. Point me, Lord God, because the world is tempting and it's confusing and it's hard to tell right now, right from wrong, wrong from right. Lord, give me the right eyesight. And we need to stop worrying about why good things happen to bad people. Stop worrying about why bad things happen to good people. We just need to be people who do good things, knowing that we have the greatest thing, and that is life with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We are so thankful that you never leave or forsake us, even in a God-forsaken world. Lord, may we always look to you. Lord, may you guide us. May you create in us a clean heart. Oh, Lord, steadfast, chasing after you. Lord, I pray that you would just build these ladies up. Build up communities around them for accountability, Lord God, for a second opinion to say, nope, that's not you, Lord. That was of the enemy. We need each other, Lord God. So I pray for those relationships to develop, that you would help us stay accountable to one another and accountable to you. Help us to walk this narrow path of life. Help us to turn away from the world and cling to you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.